A number of years ago, a book was published by a man named Philip Yancey, a wonderful, godly Christian man. He's a man that I've actually had a chance to meet once or twice. He was an editor of Christianity Today, which is a magazine that many of you may know about. The title of his book is Disappointment with God. And while after reading the book, I found tremendous encouragement in it, and I found much to commend the book, I don't like the title, if I'm just be honest with you. The book itself really says that, in all honesty, there are struggles that we have in the Christian life, and that sometimes we find our questions and our struggles growing up and welling up within us is quite natural and understandable. For example, sometimes we wonder if God is fair. Sometimes it seems like God is hidden from us in the midst of our difficulties. Sometimes it appears as if God is silent to us. And Philip Yancey does a marvelous job, actually, in the book of speaking to each of these three large questions that we sometimes raise. Fairness, of course, he says. If God were fair, why, we'd all be apart from him forever. God really has revealed himself. He's revealed himself fully in the person of Jesus Christ, Yancey says. And then in reference to the apparent times of silence, Yancey rightly says that it is in those periods of silence that God often draws forth from us the precious perfume of deeper faith and life. Good answers to hard and honest questions, but still the title. It troubles me. You see, I think that where the Apostle Paul is moving, I think that where he's going for us in Romans chapter 8 is basically to tell us that our lives in Jesus Christ are meant to be so secure in the sense that we know who we are. Oh, there's struggles. Oh, there's questions. There's doubts. There's uncertainties. But there is a reality that undergirds it all, a deep reality that says we belong to God in Christ. Nothing can separate us from him. And so he comes to Romans 8 wanting to give us profound assurance that we need not be disappointed in God. And that God will, in fact, never disappoint us. Now, I look at you. I look at this room full of people. What a wonderful group of people. But I see you as individuals in some ways this morning. And I see some of you are facing difficult circumstances. I see some of you are facing surgeries just down the road. I see some of you who know that you've got some difficult situations in your own home. I see some of you who are struggling with very real and personal questions in your own life. And I want to tell you, on the basis of what the Apostle Paul declares to us in Romans 8, you need not ever be disappointed in God. That God is faithful. He is utterly faithful to bring to completion that which he has begun in the day of Christ Jesus. And he will, in your own life, bring to fulfillment everything that he started by his marvelous work of faith, giving you faith in his beloved Son. And this is really what Romans 8 is all about, is this assurance. And as I suggested to you last week, there are seven great arguments that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 8 as to why we can know our life is assured, come what may, come whatever difficulties they are. He does this in a very interesting way. He does so by beginning to tell us about the Holy Spirit. The great and grand theme, or we might say this, the great and grand person of the Trinity who takes center stage in Romans chapter 8 is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. It's very interesting when you look at the vocabulary of Romans 7, which we've just finished, and then you compare it to Romans 8, you see a marked difference. Romans 7 is all about the law, and Romans 8 is all about the Spirit. In Romans 7, the law, the word law, appears 31 times, but the Holy Spirit only appears once in Romans 7. Whereas in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit appears 19 times. He's named. Paul is giving us a contrast here. He's speaking to us of the inability of the law to change us. That's what we've been studying in Romans chapter 7. And by contrast, the ability, indeed the superabundant ability of the Spirit to put us on the path of increasing success with our struggle with sin. See, that's the thing that the Apostle Paul says, more than anything else, may dislodge our assurance. More than trials, more than illness, more than financial setbacks, more than anything else, what might dislodge us is when we look at our own hearts and when we see all of the remaining corruption of indwelling sin in our own hearts. That can dislodge our faith. That's what the apostle says. And Romans 7 tells us the law can't cure that problem, and Romans 8 tells us the Spirit can. That's his argument. On the one hand, the law defines and arouses indwelling sin. It tells us what sin is, and it provokes us even to sin, as we've seen. On the other hand, the indwelling Spirit sets us free from this principle of sin and death. And Romans 8 is all about how the Holy Spirit sets us free from the principle of sin and death. And so as we remember that the overriding theme of Paul in Romans 5 through 8 is assurance, he keeps asking if anyone or anything can possibly cause us to lose our grip on the gospel or cause the Lord to lose his grip on us in the gospel. And all along, Paul keeps saying, no, nothing can compromise this. His line of thought reaches its crescendo here in Romans 8. Charles Hodge, one of the great Presbyterian theologians of early in the last century, the 20th century, said the whole chapter is a series of arguments most beautifully arranged in support of this one point, that by virtue of the Holy Spirit's work, we will not be dislodged from God. And therefore, to use Yancey's way of putting it, we will not be disappointed in God. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who you've heard me quote many times on these Sunday mornings that we've been looking at the book of Romans, says, I make bold to assert that the great theme of chapter 8 in the book of Romans is not sanctification. The great theme is the security of the Christian. A lot of people look at Romans 8 and they think it's all about our growth in Christ. Well, it is sanctification. But that, is in a way, is only a stepping stone to the larger theme that we are assured, utterly and completely assured. So, the theme of Romans 8 is this. The Holy Spirit assures us of our salvation by progressively defeating sin in us and by reminding us of the supremacy of the Lord and of His gospel over everything that would seek to undermine our trust in the Lord. The defeating of the power of indwelling sin is central for Paul. If sin can't be defeated, then the gospel is a sham. That's what he says. If there is not progressive growth, then there is no evidence that I'm a Christian at all. And in chapter 7, as we've seen, Paul sets up the battle lines, doesn't he? Christians will always have to fight the battle of indwelling sin. So, for example, in chapter 7, verse 18, he says, For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. But Christians also have experienced a profound change of heart in relationship to our sin. That's what he says in chapter 7, verse 15 says, I'm doing the very things I hate. In other words, I'm doing them, but I hate them. Before I was a Christian, I didn't hate them. Now I hate them. So on the one hand, this is very practical what I'm saying to you. Even just here, it's very practical. On the one hand, Christians don't pretend that sin isn't a problem. We're not people who say, oh, I've never sinned. I don't sin hardly anymore. I just, you know, I'm just grown so much. I'm just doing so well. No. Real Christians know that we are capable of anything. Anything. But on the other hand, Christians don't give in to sin. We don't say, oh, Christians are just like everybody else. They're going to sin like everybody else, so it doesn't matter. No, on the one hand, Christians are realistic about indwelling sin. It still attaches itself to my mortal body. It still attaches itself to my mortal flesh, as we've been saying. But we also know that we have been given resources to fight in this battle of sin. And we also know that we will not be disappointed with God in the end, because in the end, the Holy Spirit will win in and through us. Two of these resources, two of the major resources that we have been given by the Spirit of God and in the Spirit of God are introduced for us here in these first four verses. One resource is positional. That is to say that we have moved out of the reign and the realm and the rule and the territory where sin controls. We've talked about that. First three chapters now, the book of Romans. that by virtue of our union with Christ, we have moved out of the reign and rule of sin. We no longer are under sin's dominion. The second resource is experiential. The first is positional. That is to say, it's objective, and it has nothing to do with the way I feel. The second is experiential. It is the present tense ability we now have to fight sin with the weapons of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8, 1 through 4 is about these two resources. And they're summed up in two words. No condemnation. Wasn't that a wonderful piece of music the choir sang this morning? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes! We are not condemned if we're in Christ Jesus. United to Christ and in His death and resurrection, what is true of Christ in reference to His law's condemning power is true of us. What is true of Christ in relation to the condemning power of sin? It no longer has the ability to condemn Him. What is true of us? The law has no ability to condemn me any longer. No condemnation is a legal phrase. It says, I am free from the penalty the law prescribes. It's another way of saying what justification says. God does not wink at my sin or pretend that I don't do it. He transfers the full punishment of my sin to another, to His Son, so that His Son bears the full penalty for the transgression of the law. And if the Son has paid the full penalty for the transgression of the law, is there any more penalty to be paid? The answer is no, and therefore, there is no more condemnation. God has no more condemnation in store for the Christian believer. There is no more condemnation. It is impossible because God does not make sin be paid for twice. This means God has nothing against us. He has no charge to bring against us. He finds no fault in us. Stated positively, His disposition toward us is completely love. And as we've said before, a billion years from now, God will not love us any more than He does right now, this morning. But there's more in these words, no condemnation. It is not just past condemnation that is done away with. It is present condemnation and future condemnation as well. Many Christians believe, or they practically live as if they do believe, that if we mess up, if they backslide, if they stumble into sin, then they fall back under God's condemnation. Wrong. And we must get a hold of how deeply wrong that is. No, union with Christ is not undoable. Excuse me, it is undoable. You can't undo it. You can't deunite with Jesus. If you've been brought into union with Him by faith, if you've been brought into union with Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, then can you imagine that He would ever say to you, oh, I died for you, I gave everything for you, I took the place for you on the cross, but, oh, by the way, it doesn't count now because you messed up again. You're on your own now. Here again, my favorite, or one of my favorites, David Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans, he says this, the Christian should never feel condemnation. Hear that? The Christian should never feel condemnation. He should never allow himself to feel it. If we are Christians, your sins and mine, past sins, present sins, and future sins, have already been dealt with once and forever. Have you realized that? And then Lloyd-Jones says this, listen, please. Most of our troubles are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse. There are two ways we fail to realize the truth of the fact that we are no longer under condemnation. One is many Christians feel much more guilt than they should. And as a result of the guilt we feel, we keep trying to prove to God that we're good, that we deserve His forgiveness and grace. But you've already lost that race before you begin it, don't you see? I can never be worthy of God's forgiveness and grace. That's the utter contradiction of it, because I'm absolutely unworthy of it when it comes to me. It's overwhelming. It's grace. The more we try to earn it, the more guilty we feel. And the second way in which many Christians fail to realize the truth of God's pronouncement of no condemnation, the second way we fail to realize that is that we forget the enormous and great resource that this truth is. It is profoundly motivating that I'm not condemned, but completely accepted. In other words, if I'm loved, then my response to God is to is to love Him. If I'm loved this way, then the response is not to obey God out of fear and duty. It is to obey God out of love and gratitude. And therein lies a huge difference. If we obey God out of fear and duty, we will inevitably fall back under the guilt that will make us feel like we're never doing enough for God. But if we love God out of gratitude for what He has done for us, then we will never exhaust the wonder of living in His love. Let me try and illustrate it this way. The difference is between a man who transgresses the laws of the state and a man who transgresses the law of love in his wife's heart. If a man does something illegal in the eyes of the state, then he's under the condemnation of the law. If a man commits adultery against his wife, he's not so much breaking the law as he is wounding the heart of his bride. That's the difference. In a sense, it's not a legal matter at all. It's a matter of personal relationship of law. The law is not broken so much as the heart of his wife is broken. You've sinned, of course, but you've sinned against love. And you may feel ashamed, and you should feel ashamed. But shame is not condemnation. And therein lies a critical difference for Christians to understand. Because if you feel condemnation, you're putting yourself back under the law. You've broken the law of love in your relationship to God. You and I have done it time and time again. Oh, yes, we've broken His law, capital L, Old Testament, Ten Commandments. Of course we have. But now, as believers, when we violate God's standards, we break the law of love. We're hurting a person who loves us, and that should hurt us. In other words, as the Apostle Paul puts it in another place, the love of God compels me. And now we obey, you see, not out of fear, but out of love. So the first resource in fighting indwelling sin is that we continue in the assurance that sin will not ultimately betray us and keep us from God. It's positional. It's what it means that we're not condemned. The first resource is the positional truth that I'm in Jesus Christ, that God has no condemnation against me. And verse 3 explains why this is so. It explains why God no longer views me as under His condemnation. Chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, having studied the law of God back in Romans 7, we're in a position to make sense of this verse. The law, the Old Testament law, cannot fix our sin problem. It's weak. The law, though it's good and though we need it, it is unable to enable us to live as we should. The law is unable to enable. It cannot do what it requires of us. In fact, as we saw in Romans 7, the law aggravates our sin. It provokes it and arouses it. When the law tells me don't, I want to all the more. The law has no power to help me do what it prescribes because my flesh gets riled up by the law and sin attaches itself to my mortal body and it rebels against the law and it leads me to act sinfully. So what did God do? He did the one thing which could solve the problem. He sent His Son, who perfectly kept the law. Do you know that? Jesus never broke the law. That's what it says here. He kept the law as we can't, but He sent Him amazingly in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is to say, the incarnation. He came as a man, fully understanding all that we experience in our sinful flesh, but not Himself sinning. That's the incarnation. The Son becomes like us in every way, yet without sin. And then God makes Him, His Son, an offering for sin. And that's the substitutionary atonement. That's justification. Christ became what I cannot be, a perfect offering for sin. This means that God condemns sin. And He condemns it in the flesh of one man, in order that we might know no condemnation. And all this grows out of the fact that we're united to Christ. We're in Christ Jesus, as it says in verse 1. No condemnation means the law's condemnation has been fully proscribed and met by the only man who is not worthy of that condemnation, God's only Son who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's why Jesus could say to the woman who was caught in adultery, he could say, "Who is it who condemns you?" You remember the scene? The men are all around. They're accusing this woman of adultery. Jesus, very curiously, does a very odd thing. He goes down like this and he writes in the ground. Do you know how much speculation there has been in the history of commentaries as to why Jesus bends down and writes in the sand? And there's all kinds of speculation about what he wrote and what it means. I don't think the author intends us to think about what Jesus wrote. I think the intent was that he got down like this. And when he was down on the ground, the Pharisees and the elders who were bringing the charge, who did they have to look at? Each other. And when they looked at each other, what did they see? Guilty men. And they all go away. And Jesus stands up and looks at the woman and he says, "Does no one condemn you?" And anticipating the fact that he would receive in his body, in his own person, on the cross, all the condemnation that would be due that woman, he says, "There's no more condemnation for you. Go and sin no more." Well, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. United to Christ, there is no more condemnation. It is gone. And very quickly, just in the last couple of minutes, the second great resource. The first, what's the first resource I've told you about? Our position. United to Christ. Whether we objectively feel or not, whether we know ourselves subjectively to be united to Christ, objectively we are. There is now no more condemnation. It has all been spent. It is all gone. And now the second great reality of these verses, it's just introduced here and it goes on in the following verses that we'll look at next time. This is the experiential reality of no condemnation. First, we have the positional reality, which is our justification flowing out of our union with Christ. And then we have our existential reality, the experiential reality of no condemnation, which is our sanctification also flowing out of our union with Christ. Again, verse 2, "For the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle of sin and death." These verses address my experience today. It tells me that Christ's life frees me from the inevitability that I will sin. Before I was a Christian, it was inevitable that I was going to sin. I had no choice. But now these verses tell me that I've been set free from that old principle and it is no longer inevitable that I will sin. So no condemnation not only means my justification, it also means my liberation. It is not just that Jesus Christ paid the price for sin legally, it is also that he defeats sin actually in my life. He does that, verse 4 says, "so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk in the way of sin, which attaches itself to my physical body." In other words, as we realize who we are as united with Christ, we begin to live that way. And we said this again and again, haven't we, if we looked at these chapters, especially back in chapter 6. All of New Testament ethics, everything the Bible tells you to do, it always does in the framework of telling you what Christ has already done for you. You are a new person in Christ, positionally. Now go live that way. So really, what we're being told to do here is to live out of the reality of our new identity. Become who you are. We begin and continue to live out of these new identities as those who are done with the deeds of flesh and who walk in the new ways of life. And this increasingly, not perfectly in this life, not perfectly, but increasingly becomes our experience. So that the Holy Spirit enables us to live out experientially what is true of us positionally. You see, the very things we can't do. We've already spent 3 weeks saying we can't keep the law. The very things we can't do, we actually begin to do. By what principle? By the principle of obeying the law? No, we can't. By the principle of the indwelling Spirit, which is the only thing that will allow us to begin to defeat sin in our lives. It is actually the ultimate purpose of God that we do what we can't do. God's ultimate purpose is that we would live holy lives. Have you ever seen the verse, "Without holiness it is impossible to see God. Without holiness no one shall see the Lord"? Does that verse scare you the way it scares me? Let me tell you, my friends, that it is God's purpose that you would begin to do the deeds of the law and you would walk in them, but by a new principle, not by the principle of slavish obedience to the law, but by the principle of the freedom of the Spirit. You will want to do what God wants you to do because you are a new creature in Christ, and you will want increasingly to live that way. This is really quite amazing if you follow Paul's logic through Romans 7 and all the way to Romans 8, verse 4. That the law arouses sin, and therefore it is the instrument of my undoing and death. The law I cannot obey actually becomes the law I do obey by virtue of an altogether differing principle, the principle of the Spirit, which enables me to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. John Stott. The Christian life, Stott says, is a life which is, hear his words, it's a very conservative Brit, but listen to the liveliness of his words. The Christian life is a life which is animated, sustained, directed, and enriched by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, true Christian discipleship would be inconceivable. It would be impossible, he says. Do you get it? You can't be a disciple by obeying God on your own strength, according to the dictates of the law. No discipleship. Try, you'll fail. Turn over a new leaf, it's just as dirty on the other side. Try and become a new person, it won't work. But if you see yourself positionally as one who now has no condemnation, and if that's your deepest and truest identity, and if you begin to live out of that identity into the real world where you live, if you begin to bear fruit into this poor world out of the reality of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, that same flesh that's sinful. I can't believe it. This mortal flesh is sinful. This mortal flesh, sin attaches to it. It grabs a hold of it. It claws at it like a wounded lion every chance it gets. It grips me. It holds me. And into that very sinful flesh is birthed the Spirit of God. And the flower of that Spirit in my flesh is a holy life. Not perfectly, but increasingly. Increasingly. You see, we are free from the guilt of sin by our justification. And we are free progressively from the actual power of sin by our sanctification. God deals with our legal situation by dealing with the guilt of our sin. And our experiential situation, he deals with by dealing with the power of sin. So being free from sin's guilt means no shame. And being free from sin's power means no slavery. You know, Gallup, you know the Gallup polls, and you've seen them probably, the ones that bear on religious people. And Gallup did this thing, you know, half of Americans this morning, half of our population is in church or synagogue somewhere this morning. And something like 85% of the people say they believe the Ten Commandments are true. But of that 85%, only 10% can name more than two of them. And what Gallup begins to discover is that there's enormous contradiction. There is much profession, but there is little reality. There is much outward statement of faith, of acknowledgement that I believe God exists. 85% of Americans believe God exists. But when you concretely attach to those faith commitments even the most minimal of ethical demonstration of them, the number drops from 85% to 12.5%. In other words, 85% of Americans say they believe in God, but only 12.5% demonstrate that belief in any concrete, visible, measurable way in their life. Without holiness, it is impossible to see the Lord. Without holiness, you cannot see Him. 85% of us say, I believe in God. But the vast majority of that 85% demonstrate no holiness. Why? Because the Spirit of God has not been born into their flesh. And despite their outward profession, they may be fooling themselves. My dear friends, there is only one way to be holy. There's only one way to bear fruit for God. It is by recognizing and acknowledging that you cannot obey the law of God on your own strength. But you must instead turn and know positionally that there's no condemnation because Jesus died for me. I believe that. I accept that. I accept Him. And when He comes, He brings His Holy Spirit, who gradually, increasingly, but nevertheless inevitably, perfects holiness in us. It's another way of saying, in whom are you trusting? Are you trusting in yourself, in your own ability to be a good Christian? Not only will you fail, you may not be a Christian, if I could put it bluntly. Are you trusting in the same one who died for you, who now pronounces the verdict of no condemnation over you, trusting in Him to work His new life in and through this mortal flesh? The same flesh that sins, the same flesh that hates God, the same flesh that denies God, the same flesh that renounces God, is, by virtue of God's sovereign grace, turned into the flesh that exalts and magnifies and enjoys God forever.